Scripture asks a question at one point. What shall separate us from the love of God? Not height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come. And you can look that verse of Scripture up. There's several things listed there. And when you get through reading that verse of Scripture just at a casual glance, it seems pretty comprehensive that nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God. And it'll build your faith, man. I mean, you read that and your faith is just exploding because of the fact that nothing in the world can separate me from Him. Nothing coming against me, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I mean, when you start looking through Scripture, from spiritual warfare to daily disciplines, which in my opinion, daily disciplines is warfare. Due diligence, be sober, be vigilant. When you look at all of these things in Scripture, there is every reason that we're going to win this battle. There's every indicator that we're going to be victorious over the enemy. There's nothing laid out in Scripture really that I have noticed that would indicate that there's any chance the enemy's going to win this ultimate war. That when it's all said and done, the church is going to be triumphant. We've got our problems. We stumble. We fall. The church is made up of human beings that have problems, that we're not perfect. Some of us have bad breath. Some have body odor. Some have bad attitudes. And I'm going to tell you something. The Holy Ghost do a whole lot for you, but it ain't going to change your personality. And if you've got a personality clash with this one before you receive the Holy Ghost, there's a high possibility you're still going to have a personality clash because the Holy Ghost don't change that part of you. But it gives us the ability to overcome all of that and say, you know what? You're my brother. We don't have an axe to grind with one another. We're on the same team. We're in the same body, going the same direction. And so the Holy Ghost is going to give me the grace to deal with this and you the grace to deal with me. So when you look at it all, there's no reason why that we should ever on any day have some gloom and doom mentality that we're not going to make it. We're not going to win. We're not going to overcome the enemy. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The love of God's there 24/7. All I've got to do is reach out and get a hold of it. You believe that? Just raise your hand just a little bit. Aren't you thankful that God is that loving of a God and that there's nothing the enemy can say to you? I remember where you were. Yeah, but God, I know what you did before you knew Jesus. Yeah, but God found me there. I know the type of person you were. Yeah, but his ear wasn't heavy and his arm wasn't short and he reached down into that pit that I was in. God did all of that. Yeah, but I remember the lie you told and I but the blood. We sing a song, Satan, the blood of Jesus is against you. And I'm thankful for the blood. There's a few things the Holy Ghost don't do. And one of them is it doesn't eradicate our memories. It does not erase my memories of particular moments in my life. When you think back over your history as an adult, whatever age you are, as a adolescent, a teenager, when you look retrospectively, look backwards, we don't see our life in one full-length feature movie. When we look back and we think back and we reflect, our histories and our past are given to us by our memories in snippets, and it's moments. Moments that are framed on either side, front and back, by events, circumstances, issues, people, wounds. And when we look backward, good or bad, our history is played to us in moments. And somehow or another, the brain has learned how to not recall every mundane, uneventful second of our lives. But by doing that, it allows us to reach back and pull just moments out of our histories. The natural propensity of humanity, however, is not to reach back and naturally pull all those good memories to front. The Scripture says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sequential order of Scripture is important. The order he says stuff happens is important for us to note. Death and life. Not the power of life and death. That's why I quoted it for 100 years. The scripture says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So first of all, the tongue's powerful. That's where the power that we have in our life is in our mouth. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. By his words, worlds were framed. And when you take the creative power of God that lives in every child of God, and you force it to be filtered through flesh, we have to be a guardian over the things that are coming out of our mouth, because they have creative power attached to them. But the natural propensity of flesh is to be negative. Death and life. Our natural response, somebody goes to the doctor and they get a bad report and it's, you know, cancer, and they tell us, hey, so-and-so was diagnosed with cancer. Our first knee-jerk response to that is, how bad is it? Is it fatal? Are they dying? What stage are they at? What kind of cancer? Is that a fast-growing cancer? Can they do anything about it? Well, to us, we're saying that from a perspective of we care about them, we're concerned about them, and we're just being compassionate. We want to know how to pray for them. But we don't for one second, hardly ever, hear a report like that and say, praise God, this is another opportunity for a miracle. Our natural response is to go to the emotional point they are, having just heard that report from the doctor. That's the nature of flesh. We don't look at things and naturally assume the best, because we like to be prepared. We don't like to be caught off guard. So when stuff starts happening, we want to know, okay, what's the worst case scenario? What do I have to plan for? When I was a kid, they used to say, hope for the best, plan for the worst. I don't even know how you do that. If I'm hoping for the best, and now, Lord, the scripture says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And if my hope's in him, then I can't plan for or expect or be looking for the worst case scenario. If my hope's truly in him, then I've got to really believe that I have hope. Personally, I don't believe alcoholics are alcoholics because of a genetic disorder. I think they may be born genetically with a propensity and a weakness towards something. But I think drug addicts and alcoholics and anybody that's addicted to anything, you know what I think the issue is? At the end of the day, people who are suicidal, a friend of mine's wife not long ago took her life. I would have never dreamed it. In the kingdom, involved in the kingdom, but somewhere along the way, something happened and shifted and changed, and people are taking their lives every day. It's astonishing as to how often people are literally taking their own lives and doing things that are self-destructive, and we put terminologies on it like they're self-destructive. They've got that type of a behavior, and I'm with it. I'm for it, but I think the root issue here is not addiction. We pray for people that's got a drug and even not drugs that we're buying off the street illegally, but legalized drugs. That's one of the worst things that's happened to the kingdom of God, is we are so doped up in the house of God, we don't know come here from Sikkim. We got to have something to lay down at night to sleep with. We got to have something else to get up and go through the day with. We got to have something for our nerves. We got to have my mind. I got to have help. I'm depressed. I'm suicidal. And I'm not knocking it, because every bit of that's real. But the thing that's causing all of that, it's the same cause. It's the same cause. One writer said, if I find that in this world I have hope only, I am of all men most miserable. People are turning to things that this world can give them because they don't know who it is they really ought to be able to have hope in. And we that have been to the cross, we that have been to the water, we that have been baptized in that name, and we that have been filled with the Holy Ghost, it's been so long sometimes since we went there that we forgot where we were when he found us the first time. And if we're not careful, the enemy will convince us there's no hope beyond here. This situation is impossible. There's no way out of this. And we become more and more hopeless. And as a result of it, our praise and our worship begins to die, and it just falls away. And our attendance to the house of God or the things of God gets sporadic at best. And where we were once a bright and shining light in the body of Christ and in our neighborhood, now all of a sudden we don't want to raise the blinds in the morning. We don't want to answer the phone. Your phone rings and your stomach just gets in a knot. The mailman comes down the street and drops your mail in the mailbox, and your nerves just knot up, and you don't want to open another envelope. You don't want to, and let somebody come along and say, thus saith the Lord. There's a point you can get to of being so hopeless that even when that happens, you want to slap them. Don't prophesy again to me. Don't tell me one more time that God can bring me out of this, because every time somebody tells me it's going to get better, it seems like it gets worse. Hopeless. Hopeless. Now, Lord, what way do I fall? My hope is in Thee. There are people that go, male and female, that go from one train wreck of a relationship to another because they don't believe that they have a right to ever expect to be happy. There are people that are addicted to not just chemicals and not just alcohol, but they're addicted to sadness. They're addicted to sorrow. They're addicted to their anguish because they don't believe, and it becomes a solace to them. They don't believe that there's any chance that things are ever going to get better. I was in a church 3 or 4 years ago, and man, there was such a heavy spirit in there. And the pastor was standing by me, and I said, is this heaviness here all the time? He said, it never leaves. I said, what in the world? Have you got a bead on what it's from? He said, no, I don't. I said, well, there's a lot of sorrow here, a lot of anguish, a lot of heaviness. And in a minute, he walked off across the platform. In a minute, he came back to me, and he said, well, this may have something to do with it. He said 85% of the people in this room, 85, there was about 140 in there. He said 85% of them have been abused at some point in their life from the cradle to this moment in some way or another, male and female alike. If it was a dad beating them with his fist, cussing them out, a mom being verbally abusive, physical abuse in many different ways, sorrow, anguish. Some of them had done things to themselves, cutting. We've got that going on now in the world, and not just in the world, but in the church. We got kids that are cutting themselves. A pastor called me not long ago. He said, I got 3 teenage daughters and I need help. I said, what's the matter? He said, I just found out the 3 of them have been cutting themselves for so long and so bad that from their knees to their hips, it looks like they've been drugged through a barbed wire fence. No hope. We've got people that sit in our churches day after day after day because somebody rejected them when they were younger. Somebody told them, you're nothing. And this lie that we tell ourselves and our children, sticks and stones will break my bones, words will never hurt, that's a lie. No parent should ever tell their kid that. Sticks and stones, they will break your bones, but words, they'll shape your future. They won't just hurt you, they can destroy you. I had a girl sitting in front of me one time. Her mother and the pastor there had asked me to talk to her, and I talked to her about her behavior. And am I okay? Her behavior was deplorable, sinful, vicious. She's about 17. And I listened to her. I listened to them. And I called her by name at some point, and I said, honey, do you understand that if you don't change your life, you're going to go to hell? Do you understand that? Everything you're doing and the things you're allowing in your life are so directly contrary to the Word of God. Do you realize that if you die in this condition, that you're going to be lost for eternity? She looked at me with a defiance. She said, have you ever been raped by your stepdad? Have you ever been beat by your own daddy? And just down the line, she went. I started sobbing. I said, no, I've never been through that. She said, hell will be a relief to the life I've had to live up to this point. I was shocked because she was in Sunday school every week. She was in church every Sunday night, every midweek. They were faithful. She was in the youth choir. But we are geared to help people's exterior lives change, our exterior circumstances, our environments. We want you to live in a happy environment. We want you to get out of poverty. We want you to, and we do everything we can to help make people's lives better. But the mind, there's two things that the Lord won't let me get away from. The mind and the emotions of man. We're leaving shredded and tattered. As a man thinketh, so is he. It doesn't matter how many times a day you speak in tongues. It doesn't matter how many times a week we attend church. If I still have these gaping wounds in my mind, and I see myself through those wounds, then there is something that can now separate me from the love of God. I've had people tell me the way they saw themselves. Oh my God. And from my perspective, that wasn't the case at all. From where I was standing and looking at them, that was that their perception of themselves was nowhere near the truth that the rest of us knew about them. Their perception of themselves came from childhood, a mother who was so hateful and stern and never showed them any kind of love, never showed them any kind of tenderness. I've talked to young women who married men that they knew from the beginning were abusive. And when you finally got them down to explaining why in the world you want to marry some trashy thing that's going to put his hand on you, why? Well, my daddy did my mother that way and she stayed with him. And I just figured that was the way it was supposed to be. I've watched dads beat their children in the church parking lot. And when you get them stopped and ask them, why are you out here beating on your child like this? I'm not talking about disciplining them. I'm talking about beating on them. Well, that's the way my daddy did it. I turned out pretty good. I came out of the military. I'm a man. I know a man right now who his dad would take his fist and hit him in the face and knock him right out of the dining room table chair if he looked at him the wrong way across the table. And now he don't know how to have a relationship with his grown children that are married and producing grandchildren for him. He has no idea. And so he's learning, he's relearning it now with his grandkids, how to have that relationship. But he has missed decades with his own kids because he didn't know how to love them. And now his own children are watching him be a better parent to their kids, his grandkids, than he was to them. And they're upset and bitter because he's being to them what they don't even know how to be to their own kids. Because that cycle keeps getting perpetuated over and repeated over and over and over and over again. Somewhere along the way, we're going to have to step up to the plate and realize. I mean, you look at all the anger in the world. It's not a legal issue. It's a heart and a mind issue. There's no hope. People lash out. They're hateful. They're mean to one another because we don't believe there's any hope that's ever going to get any better. It is going to be better because I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it where I'm at. I don't know what it's going to be over there, but right here where I'm at, things are going to get different. Things are going to get better. Things are going to get adjusted. Things are going to get fixed. But I can't do it on my own. I got to have the help of God. And I've got to have, you know what? If you ever want to stop being ugly to the people you've been being ugly to, you got to let God heal whatever it is in you that's making you hateful. Ask somebody that's married to a tyrant how exhausting that can be. We got people now, I've talked to people that he wants children. She's terrified to have them because she's afraid she's going to be the same kind of mother that her mother was. And she don't want to put kids through what her mother put her through. The verbal stuff, the slapping and the hitting. Locking in closets and spitting. And I know men that won't get close to their wives, won't be soft toward their wives, won't be tender with their wives because they were never taught how to be, and they're torn inside. They are mentally shredded because there is a, and I don't care how, I'm a man's man. You hear me what I'm telling you? I love to hunt, fish, shoot stuff. I'm all about it, but there's got to be something in a man. We are dominant creatures. Jesus made us that way. That's our nature, is to conquer. But inside every man in this room, there is a need. I mean, when we get sick, Hello, somebody. My brother's up here nodding his head right off the cuff. Ain't a man in here. Now, you lie about it, but we all like to be babied. I was not long ago laid low in the bed of affliction. And sweet thing come walking through. She said, you going to be all right? I said, yeah, okay. And out the door she went. Broke some bones in my left foot about 4 or 5 months ago. Had 4 broke bones, ankle all messed up. I'm hobbling around there. It swelled up, and I'm in one of them boot things in some kind of brace it took 5 Philadelphia lawyers to put on and take off. And I'm hobbling through the kitchen trying to get over to the fountain of life there, the bun coffee pot. And I'm hobbling, and I couldn't hardly put any weight. I mean, it was bad. And the doctor wanted to do surgery, and I told him the devil is a lie. I'm not ready for that yet. And I look at little Precious right there, and the kids are doing what kids do, and I'm barely able to even stand on my own strength. And she didn't act like she saw all of this standing right beside her. So finally I said, baby, look how swollen that thing is today. She looked down at it. She said, yeah, is it feeling better? So you know how we do, men. Get up, stretch right on us. No, I mean, look, it's more swollen today than it was yesterday. And I got all enamored with my little wounded leg, and I look up and she's gone. I was yet telling her how bad things were. And I hobbled around to the other end of the kitchen where she was. I said, baby, did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. I said, is there any possibility that there's a cup full of compassion somewhere between the top of your head and the bottom of your feet? She said, I don't have time for all that. I got 3 children running around here needing breakfast. If you can live long enough for me to feed them, then I'll see about your little ankle. She said it with a grin on her face, but I mean, she meant every word of it. Malachi, Erica, and Eliana came before me. But that's how we are, men. You know, ain't no need lying about it. We like being babied on. And then she reminded me, she said, you know, last November I stepped off that ladder, that step stool in here that I was decorating your house on, and broke my foot. And you got on a plane and flew to that meeting in Nova in Maryland. Oh, that was a low blow, because she didn't think it was broke. Nobody thought it was broke. She wouldn't go to the doctor and get it checked till I left town. Then she gonna send me pictures of bruising and cast and... But that's how we are. That's every man in this room. We like attention. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness from any of the ladies in the building? You know that about us, don't you? Yeah, we got clapping going on. Mother, he likes it, don't he? He just likes to be baby a little bit. That's how we are. But there are things, and I'm going to tell you something, ladies, contrary to what you might think, and I know at times we want to be babied and attention given to us in inconvenient moments where you got a litany of things going on and you're trying to get the house in order and we want you to feel sorry for us. And I get it. But you would much prefer that than a man who didn't want your attention at all. But men sometimes are torn. There's this need to be tender and this need to be soft and this need to be vulnerable. And yet this resistance to do it. And those men live their life torn and conflicted. Because they want that love. They want that compassion. They want that interaction with somebody. But there was something that took place in their early childhood, somewhere in their life, rejection. Maybe they loved somebody early on in their life and that person rejected them, betrayed them, hurt them badly. And they made their mind up, I'm not going to get hurt like that again. And most of the people in the world who carry wounds, male and female alike, do it because they made their mind up, I don't ever want to hurt like that ever again. I don't ever want to feel that lonely again. I don't ever want to feel that rejected again. I don't want to ever feel that abandoned again. I'm not going to put myself in a position where that can happen to me again. And so we try to live in two worlds. a world that's pain-free, and then we want this world where we have all of this stuff. We want to have our cake and eat it too, but we don't want the baggage that goes with it. I can promise you something right now, and I don't need the Holy Ghost to prompt me to do it, but I can promise you something right now, two things that are never going to be wrong. It'll always be the truth. You are going to hurt somebody again between now and the rapture, and somebody's going to hurt you again. Somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to betray you, and it will never be a stranger that betrays you. They have nothing to betray you with. Betrayal always happens at the hand of a friend. And we are always crucified by those we know best. What can separate us from the love of God? The past, wounds, hurts. If you could this morning just somehow get your mind wrapped around the fact that Jesus really is the master of mosaics. I had no idea what I was going to talk to you about when I got here and when I walked in the sanctuary. This is what he gave me. He is the master of mosaics. He takes what appears to be piles of rubbish, piles them all in the same room, finds a blank wall, and nothing's on. That wall is not you. You, that would be a break. That would be a relief. If that solid wall was me, that'd be a relief. But that's not you. That's not me. We are these individual piles of rubbish. Abuse, lied on, got cheated on, got betrayed, rejection, medical problems. I was adopted, and my brother and I both were separate homes. Birth, we were not blood brothers, and my sister, my mom and dad had my sister after they got us, and I grew up with you could not have asked for a better life growing up. You could not have asked for me to be, there was no way for me to have had better parents than the ones I had. Oh my gosh. They were just top shelf. My father passed 2 years ago in July. My mother's still yet with us. She's 80. And she's had some health problems finally in her life. She's always been just a picture of health. And I'm realizing how important they are to me now that he's gone. And she's getting closer to that. And I have looked back retrospectively and thought, am I boring y'all? Are you okay? Is everybody still with me? All right. I have thought and I've repented. You young people, listen to me. I've repented as a 51-year-old because as a 17, a 15, a 14, a 12, a 20-year-old, I wasn't nearly as thankful as I should have been. But all my life, I only ever had one question about all that adoption stuff. I've never really wanted to know them. I wasn't mad at them. I was 6 months old. At birth, I was born. And at birth, they put me in an orphanage in Mountain Home, Arkansas. And at 6 months old, my parents got a phone call. We've got a fat, bald, some things haven't changed, blue-eyed little boy. And we want you to come. And they went and got me. Oh, man, how thankful. And I never had a need. I never wanted to. I wasn't mad at them. I was thankful. I appreciated if they couldn't take care of me or something happened that rather than somebody trying to do something they couldn't do and making an even bigger mess out of the deal, that they at least put me where the Lord could put me where he wanted me. And I think, you know, when the prophet woke up that morning, his little servant standing at the tent door, and he's like, dude, we got trouble. What are you talking about? We're surrounded on every side. The second prayer he prayed was for the Lord to strike blindness on that army. And the Lord did it. And I've often wondered why he didn't pray that one first. Your servant comes in and tells you we're surrounded on every side. Why not pray that blind prayer first? He didn't because he wanted that servant to see something he had never seen before. So the first miracle he asked the Lord to do was heal this man's eyes. Clear his perception up so he can see that what he thought was the worst case scenario really isn't anything at all. So for him to see the miraculous and to be able to be a part of it and benefit from it and be a participant in all that was about to happen, he said, Lord, do a miracle in his eyes. And that's what I see this morning as. I think the Lord's trying to do a miracle in some of our perceptions so that when we look back, we don't see all the hardship and the stuff that we went through as having kept us from achieving our dreams. But we start looking back at it and we say, you know what? The Lord may not have done it to me, but he did allow it to happen to get me to where I'm sitting right here today. And it's not about just being in this room today, but it's where God's leading us tomorrow. Pastor Wells, that cloud began to move and Pastor began to follow it. And the Lord started a process. Some of you have already been healed in the last 12 years. Things have done already have been happened and that have been done by God alone, maybe in private, in prayer or ministry, whatever. But there's some key people sitting in this room today that you need to be able to have faith for the future, but you got to be untethered from all this stuff in the past. Once and for all, the memories are never going to go away, but they will become less and less frequent. But the key here is not to rid myself of the memories, but the key here is to rid myself and to be healed so that the pain that has always been with the memory, when you smell a smell, you hear a sound, you see a sight, you hear music, and it reminds you of that moment, and the pain that was there then is there now. You're healed when you can remember it and embrace it and not be wounded all over again because of it. And I remember growing up as a kid, I learned to hunt like my daddy. I learned to fish like my daddy. I learned to sharpen a knife like my daddy. Everything my daddy did, I did. I cut the grass like he did. I washed the cars like he did. I wanted to be like my daddy so bad for a litany of reasons, one of which was I wanted to identify with something. I wanted to be like somebody because we'd go to family reunions. And my sister, the Sheltons, she looks just like all of them. We got a bunch of family up in Pensacola area. Milton and one of my dad's sisters and all her kids and grandkids. And they all look just alike. I always did not look like them. So I wanted to behave like them. I wanted my mannerisms to be like theirs. And I thought, as a kid, I want my parents to be proud of me. And I didn't realize until I got older that my parents had always been proud of me for being me. They never set out to try to shape and mold me to be something that I was not. The only question that I ever really had in my lifetime was why. I just wanted to know why. And you go through a time as an adopted person, everybody that's ever been adopted probably will say something similar to this. You have that. That's the big question. Why? Why did you adopt me? Why did you put me up for adoption? And typically, even though I loved my parents and would take a bullet for them right now, as a kid, as a young man, even into my early 20s, the question that I had that I would lay in bed at night crying about sometimes when I was having a moment was, why didn't they want me? It wasn't about why did you give me up. It was about why didn't you want me? And I spent a lot of my life believing that somebody didn't want me when the truth probably was something completely different than that. But when I began to realize that everything I'd been through was all part of the mosaic that God was creating out of my life. And today I still feel more like a pile of rubbish than I would care to admit. But the Master, he finds this peace. He finds this peace. Man, one of the worst days of my life was when the doctor told me, you'll never be a father. Oh, God, I wept. It sounded like a wounded animal. And right that minute, I can feel it. I remember it. I don't cry over that, though. Not now. Because I remember, I can take you to the place I was at one night on the phone with a minister friend of mine, and he asked me about the children issue, and my wife and I still had none. And I said to him, if children are going to keep me from doing the will of God, and that's why the Lord will not let me have them, then I'm going to give them back to Him now. I would rather not be a parent. And something broke in me, and I began to sob, and I fell down in the driveway of my parents' home, 9, 10 o'clock at night, sobbing on the phone in the driveway. 2 months later, 2 months, phone rings. Short story is, 6 months after that day in that driveway, I became a dad. Eliana Autumn Joy was born September the 11th. She just turned 9 the other day. It was rubbish 10 years ago. It was just one of those piles in my life that I was hopeless. Never going to be a daddy. And then the Lord reached in. They found one of those pieces of pottery that was broken already years before when the doctor called. And the master of mosaics was looking at that, and he said, I see Eliana in here, but that's too big of a piece. It won't fit where I need it. And he dropped it. It cracked a little bit. Then he put his foot on it with that phone call and ground it a little bit and broke it into a smaller piece. And he sorted through it for about 5 years looking for that one, and then a phone call. And it's so crazy because a few months before that call came in, the girl that called us to tell us about her coworker that was pregnant had a barren womb. And on a Sunday morning, that rubbish was still there, Sister Wells. And I see this girl coming across the sanctuary, and I took off. I was through preaching, and I was trying to get out that side door as fast as I could, motioning to my wife, because I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. I knew before she ever opened her mouth, just tears running off her face, sobbing. I knew where this was headed. Her husband was coming behind her, and I was mad. I didn't want. Over and over and over, the Lord has had me pray for families and folks that couldn't have children, and they have them. And here I am, can't have them. And it's like He just goes and gets another piece of rubbish and drops it, and then breaks it even harder. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, I'm at work here. You will do what I tell you to do. You will pray for her, and she will conceive a child, and she will have a baby. I turned around, just laid hands on her. I knew, and I told her what the Lord told me, and she just went down. 4.5, 5 months later, she's pregnant in the break room at Wells Fargo Bank. And a girl that she had never talked to that worked there walked in the break room, and she was pregnant also. And they got to comparing pregnancy notes. And the girl that walked in that she had never talked to, she said, I had a baby September the 10th of last year, 2009. And at about 4 months old, that baby died. And then we find out I'm pregnant now, and we're not where we can do it. We never know what all He's doing. When you can't see Him working, He's working. If that Sunday morning hadn't happened, and the Lord hadn't reached into that pile of rubbish one more time and broken what I thought was already broken enough, then sitting over in that hotel room this morning would not be my oldest child, Eliana Autumn Joy Shelton. And if that second phone call had never come in, we've got a 4-year-old that's been in 4 homes. Will you take her? Yep, we're on the way. Erica Peyton Grace would not be sitting over there with her sister and her mother. And man, if it hadn't been for all that rubbish, all that misery, all the tears, all the heartache, all the sorrow, all the sadness. Because, ladies, whether you know it or not, it's just as much in a man to be a father as it is in a woman to be a mother. And on a Tuesday morning, we buried my brother on Friday in 2016. October the 2nd, I get a phone call. I'm preaching in Houston. And my wife says, "Have you talked to your parents?" "No." And all of a sudden, there's another pile of rubbish. She said, "Stephen, my brother is unresponsive. You need to get up." Short story, he had had surgery on rotator cuff on Thursday. Same day my dad had his last MRI testing. And a blood clot broke loose in that shoulder. Killed him instantly on Sunday afternoon. Rubbish. It was like the master architect just pulled a piece of that rubbish out and held it. From Sunday to Tuesday the following week. And I take my 83-year-old daddy and my mother to the consultation appointment with Dr. Saman, the oncologist. And the master took that piece of rubbish and dropped it. My dad's hearing was already getting bad. My mother was just broke all to pieces. Dr. Saman says he has cancer from his brain to his hip. It's in every lymph node in his abdomen. It's in his liver. He named off organs everywhere. And it's stage 4. And that master architect took his foot and put it on that pottery and just broke it brutally. And I thought that was it. And then my old daddy, who couldn't hear very good, looked at me with this grin, kind of nervous grin on his face, because he knew it wasn't a good report, and said, "Son, what did he say?" And I had to tell my daddy, "You have stage 4 cancer, and it's everywhere from your brain to your hip." And he reached out and took me by the arm, and the master took his foot and ground it one more time. Pow! And then for 10 months, he dug around in it and finally found that one little piece and put it where it went. Man, I got pieces of my life all over what was once a blank wall. He took a blank wall and multiple piles of rubbish. Cool thing is, all that rubbish was parts of a life that everybody else was done with. Everybody else was through with it. Everybody else was going to get rid of it. And he said, "No, no. See all that brokenness? I'm going to give him beauty back for that. You see all those ashes? I'm going to do something amazing with that." And that sorrow, I'm going to pour out the oil of gladness on him and his family. Man. 10 months. 10 months. I traveled more than I'd ever traveled in my life. I preached 2 or 3 places a week. New baby at home, little Malachi, because on that Tuesday when the report came in, we finally got the call from that family. "It's a boy, and we want you to have him." Ashes in the morning, something beautiful in the afternoon. For the next 10 months, I don't even remember them. except in snapshots. I remember watching Malachi do stuff for the first time. I remember snuggling with the girls, watching VeggieTales or something. I remember holding my wife's hand, driving to restaurants to eat, going over to mom and dad's. I remember taking my dad to doctor. I didn't miss any of them. Took him to all of his chemo treatments, everything. Would put my family to sleep at night, and then I'd go down to mom and dad's house. They live 8 miles from us. And I'd sleep on the couch because he couldn't sleep in his bed. Just couldn't get comfortable in the bed. So mom would go get in bed and I'd sleep on the couch. And dad was in his recliner right there. And goodness, it was such a blur. My daddy and I had conversations in those 10 months we would never have had. Beauty for ashes. Do I miss him? Every day. God, I miss him. Miss my brother. But out of all that ash and all of that rubbish, if I could have fathered my own children, I wouldn't have Eliana. And when that kid was born and heard a little voice in the delivery room, and I hear that little voice start, I fell in love with her sight unseen. Right then and there, it was over. She gets on my nerves sometimes, but oh, God, I love my kids. And when I travel without them, there's not a time I leave my house I don't cry because I miss them so bad. Man, there'd be no Erica. There'd be no Malachi. We got a text last night at the table, at the restaurant. My kids don't know it. Don't tell them. Two little twin babies. They're like 9 months old. And the state needs somebody to take them. And that little boy, 9-month-old little baby, is recovering from broken ribs. He's just a pile of rubbish. All he is to somebody is just rubbish. But my question is, are these babies supposed to become part of my mosaic? Is this something that the master's reached into and pulled out another piece and gonna put it on the wall? And one day somebody's gonna say, what a beautiful bunch of kids you have. 5 kids. And somebody's gonna look at that and say, my God, 5 kids, what were you thinking? I wasn't. I was just letting the master do what he wanted to do. I don't know if they'll be in my house or not. But if that's what the Lord wants, hey, what's 2 more? Because it's not my life. It's something beautiful he's trying to do. And I'm not going to interfere with it. I'm going to let him do whatever it is he's wanting to do. But I'm not the only one in this room today that's got a mosaic in process. I've watched people wiping tears all over this room because you realize right here, right now, your life is a mosaic. It's not a mistake. It's not a mess. It's not even an accident. It's had purpose from conception. I remember Eliana was 5 days old and I had not slept for 5 days and nights because I had a fear of this SIDS business. Somebody told me and I'm like, oh dear God, I've never been a daddy before. And on the 5th night, I staggered to go wash my face. I was staggering. I was tired. And I said, Lord, you got to give me strength. He said, for what? I said, the task at hand. I've got to watch over this child. Why? So she don't die. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me and he said, so you think you can do this better than I've been doing it for 9 months? He said, I kept her from 3 abortions that you knew nothing about. And we found that out to be the case. Man. And now that child, it was almost aborted 3 different times. I don't know why they didn't go through with it. save for the Lord. But Eliana, she's the one that got the Holy Ghost in my house first. She was the first child to receive the Holy Ghost at like 5, 6. She was the first one to be baptized. I preached one night on hell in Houston. And she said, Daddy, I hadn't been baptized. I need to be baptized. Will you please? And that little baby, that little baby that somebody almost took away from us, come right up out of that water talking in tongues again. Just rubbish. But if we'll let him, something beautiful is about to emerge. Your children are coming home. Your family's about to be fixed. And this thing that has separated you from the love of God is about to be severed on this morning, if you'll let him.